Please turn to Judges chapter 8 tonight, if you would, please. Let me get over there myself. By the way, for those of you that might have just been at one of the services on Sunday, it was really a wonderful, wonderful day at all three services. The Lord manifested himself, showed himself to be great at all three services. We had folks who gave their lives to the Lord. We had folks who came back to the Lord. And we had really an amazing number of people who prayed the I'm willing to be willing prayer here at both services and even at Arrowhead. And the cool part of that prayer is that it seems so innocent, and yet you and I know that if anyone says, God, if you're really there, show me, we know that he's going to. So it's really cool to see that happen because, in fact, this week I've been kind of excited. I thought it would be really cool to be a fly on the wall of those people's lives this next week and the next 2 weeks to see what God does in their lives to show them that he is real. But awesome time together. And I also wanted to say thanks to all of the leadership and all of those who came and served and was here bright and early and setting out chairs and putting chairs back. It's a beautiful thing when the family of God works together like that. All right, guys, as I said, we are in chapter 8. This is Gideon part 4. Pride and ego are at the very core of human existence. They seem to be part of what makes a human being human. But if they are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, they can become evil taskmasters. When we get saved, pride and ego, in case you haven't guessed, they don't just disappear. They're still a part of the human being. They're still a part of our life. But like everything else in life, they can either be under the control of the Holy Spirit or they can be under the control of our flesh. Under the control of our flesh, like I say, they become evil taskmasters. We become their slave. They tell us what to do, and they flare up and act and react in places and in ways that they shouldn't. But under the control of the Holy Spirit, God can give us the right words to say at the right time to the right individual, rather than just shooting off our mouth because our pride and our ego is wounded. Pride and ego can make us say stupid things and do stupid things. They have been the causes of fights and wars, and as a result of that, many deaths. We're going to see pride and ego in abundance in our study tonight. In fact, we're going to have to do a little bit of background study in order to fully understand what's going on in the first couple of verses of chapter 8. Now, I trust that you remember what Gideon what the angel of the Lord said to Gideon the first time he addressed him, and he called him a valiant warrior. But let's pray as we do a little background to see why Gideon responded the way he did. Father, as we come before you this evening in Jesus' name, our desire is only to study your word. That's all. To do what Mary did and find the greater thing. We have a few moments to not be rushing around trying to fix everything, trying to get everything clean and in order. Hopefully our work day is done or close to being done. And we've come and had this opportunity to sit at your feet and worship. And now, Father, we are here to sit at your feet and enjoy the greater thing, to hear your word. And Lord, to hear that word applied to our life and maybe it make a difference in us. Lord, I think if we're honest with you, we will admit that pride and ego seems to flare up on a daily basis. And sometimes it seems like it's flaring up every hour. Sometimes it feels like it's flaring up moment by moment. And yet, Father, we know that as a result of that, we can say stupid things, we can do stupid things, and it can alter the course of our lives if we're not careful. So, Lord, show us where we need to be, what we need to be, and how we need to deal with these issues. Show us ourselves in the scriptures tonight, in this chapter. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at Judges chapter 6, verse 15, if you will, please. Remember, this is Gideon's response when the angel of the Lord talked to him and said, "Oh, valiant warrior, I want you basically to lead my people to freedom." And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. So, Gideon is from the tribe of Manasseh. And if we do a little research, we find that Manasseh and Ephraim were brothers. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 41, Genesis chapter 41, verses 51 and 52. We'll get a little background. As we get a little background, the first couple verses in this chapter is going to make a lot more sense to us. In Genesis 41, 51, and 52, it reads like this. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh. Keep that in mind. Firstborn Manasseh. Gideon is from the tribe of Manasseh. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. Verse 52, he named the second one Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So we see the two sons born. We see that Manasseh, the tribe from which Gideon is from, we see him as being the firstborn, Ephraim being the second born. Now flip over to Genesis 48. Genesis 48, verse 8. When Israel, this is Grandpa, saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here, meaning here in Egypt. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. Now, dim, but maybe not completely blind. And I want to share with you that there's a sight that has nothing to do with seeing. There's a sight that has nothing to do with your eyes. There's a spiritual sight that God gives people. And God is giving spiritual sight here to Grandpa, to Israel. And he said, I never expected to see your face, Joseph, much less the face of my grandchildren. Look at verse 12. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger one, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Gramps, you got it all wrong. You're getting old, you can't see, you got it all wrong. You're about to bless the second born, not the firstborn. That's not the way it's done. You're supposed to bless the firstborn. Verse 18, Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused, saying, I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, my God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So Ephraim, as I said, the younger, was not the custom, was given the blessing, over the firstborn, Manasseh. Now, as you might imagine, this set in motion a jealousy and a competition between brothers and tribes that even Isaiah spoke about. And I'm going to give you a couple scriptures out of Isaiah. But isn't it funny, even when it is the will of God to do things different than we want them done, we still don't like it. Do we not often look at someone else and say, how come you're blessing them? Not me. How come they are making more money than I am, and I'm working harder than they're working? How come they've got a nicer house than I've got? How come they've got better cars than I've got? And I work harder than they do. Lord, why are you allowing that to happen? And it can even happen as Christians. Lord, why are you letting them serve you and I don't get a chance to serve you? Why are they getting a chance to do this and I'm not getting a chance to do this? Even when we know that we need to accept the will of God, it is not always easy, is it? Why can't we just be blessed when another person is used of the Lord? Why can't we just be blessed if the blessing gets passed on to someone else? I'll tell you why. Pride and ego. We want it. Isaiah even says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 21, the first part, it says, Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. See the competition? Now, this is going to help us understand a little bit more of what's going on at the beginning of chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. Now, this phrase, contended with him vigorously, really doesn't give us a picture of how much grief they really gave Gideon over this issue. He really didn't call in Ephraim until after he had pretty much gone in, did the lamps and the pitchers and the whole thing, and pretty much was victorious over Midian. It really wasn't until they ran and took off in the other direction that he called the brother in and said, or the other tribe in, and says, "We want you to come in and be a part of this." But by then, he had pretty much taken the first victory. They're upset over this. They give him a lot of grief. As I say, the way it's phrased here really doesn't come close to describing. It was almost a civil war. They were that upset over this whole thing. Their pride and ego was bruised because Big Brother, tribe of Manasseh, got the glory for this great victory over the Midianites. And after all, they had been anointed of God. Right? They were supposed to get the blessing. Now, I can guarantee you, because of this blessing, it was passed on generation after generation after generation, and everybody knew that Ephraim was supposed to be top dog. So they're a little upset because they weren't called in to do this. As I say, it could have turned into a civil war. So Gideon's words have to be chosen carefully. His response to this has to be chosen carefully. What he's going to say needs to be submitted to God. Now, I would like to say this, guys. I think this is probably the case in almost every situation we're ever in. We need to be careful about what we say. We need to be careful how we say it. We need to submit what we're going to say to God to make sure it's something he wants us to say. We can get ourselves in so much trouble by just blurting out, saying what we want to say because our pride and our ego has kicked in. And you have so much less to clean up if you just keep your mouth shut. Or at least if you're careful what you say. By the way, you have to ask this question. Why didn't Ephraim volunteer to go and do this job at the beginning? The Midianites have been oppressing them for a very, very long time. Why didn't God call on Ephraim? Or why didn't Ephraim at some point in time says, "You know what, guys? Let's lead this campaign. Let's get up and fight this war." They didn't either. They didn't have the backbone for it. They didn't have the guts for it, whether it was fear or whether it was not. And God chose to not use them, but to use Gideon. So much easier to step in after somebody else has done the hard work and take the glory, isn't it? It's so much easier to just kind of ride in on somebody else's coattails when they've obtained the victory, to get all hurt because they didn't include you, but they could have done this, and they didn't. Look at verses 2 and 3. But he said to them, "What have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger towards him subsided when he said that. Scripture tells us from Proverbs 15:1 that a gentle answer turns away wrath but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, there's a danger whenever I give you a scripture like this to think that you're never supposed to speak up, that you're never supposed to stand for anything, that you're never supposed to have an opinion, that God only blesses if you're passive. That's not true. That's not the message that's trying to be communicated here. But we do know there's a time and a place for everything. There's a time when you can say what you want to say without causing a civil war. And there's other times that you can say absolutely nothing without causing a civil war. Now, let's bring the civil war back into just a couple. Husband and wife. Or family. There are times when you're better off just to keep your mouth shut. Because it's just going to create a war. Everybody's angry. The tempers are flared. There's nothing you're going to say that's going to be right. And yet, you say it anyway. And it results in more fuel to the fire. It's just like seeing a fire and throwing on kerosene or throwing on gas or throwing on oil. It just goes into a great big flame. And then the next one throws a little more on and it just keeps blowing up. And there's times when you just need to shut up, back off, and go take a walk. Now, does that mean you never have an opinion? Does that mean you never discuss it? Well, if you do that, that's peace at all costs, and that's not a solution either. Because what ends up happening is you end up neither one being happy because you both feel cheated. You have to talk. You have to work it out. You have to find that path. But there's a time for it, and there's a time not to do it. So when Proverbs says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, this doesn't mean at peace at all costs. It just means be careful what you say when you say it. Choose your battles carefully. Now, no matter how you slice it, guys, this is politics at its finest. This is politics at its finest. Now, when you hear the word politics, what rings in your heart and in your head? Does it come across as positive? Or when you hear it, do you go, eh? Politics. Negative. Get behind me, Satan, right? You hear the word politics, isn't it negative? I would like to pose to you that politics is not always negative. I am not a politician. I'm not good at it. I don't play it well. I'm too dumb to be a politician. I can't do it well. And one day when I was talking to the Lord complaining about politics, he says, you know, you have politics in your own families. Well, what do you mean, Lord? If you take your child, you have two children, and you take them out, and you buy one of them an ice cream cone, you better buy the second one an ice cream cone. Right? If you don't, you will buy the second one an ice cream cone. That's politics. You cannot escape politics. We live in a world around other people. You have to be careful what you say. And there are times when you have to wrap and pack your words in such a way so as to be non-offensive and non-hurtful. You got to hand it to Gideon for being able to take such a humble posture, guys, in order to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, there's some times when we have to take a humble posture to be a peacemaker. There are times when you have every right. You have every right to take the next step, but it's more godly not to. There are times when you have the right to force the issue, but there's times when you're smarter not to force the issue. There are times when you are dead right and they are dead wrong. But there's a common word in both of those, dead. You can kill the relationship if you force the issue. Gideon basically says this, you know, the part I played was small, so small compared to you guys. The Lord delivered the heads of the leaders of Midian into your hands. All I did was surround them and blow some trumpets and crack some pots. You know, that's all I did. You guys really were the warriors. You're the ones that went and got the heads of the leaders. It is indeed a gift from God if we are able to peacefully play second fiddle to an inferior first chair. You guys know what I mean by that? It is a gift from God when you are able to play second fiddle when the guy playing first fiddle is bad. I think there's few that can do it, because pride and ego won't let us. It's hard to be the second man, or the third man, or the fourth man. And yet, I want to be careful how I say this. Every wife is asked to play second fiddle every day with everything. Scripturally, she's asked to, yes, have an opinion, but abdicate that to her husband out of love and respect. Guys will often cite to their wives about being submissive, because you're supposed to be submissive to me. And he goes to work and can't submit to anyone. Why do you think so many guys are independent businessmen? Why do you think guys are always going out starting their own businesses? Because they can't work for anybody else. Now, I know that that's not true across the board, but it happens a lot. But in this situation, it was Gideon, Manasseh, that God came to and called to bring victory to Israel, not Ephraim. And yet he takes a humble posture and says, you know, I played such a small part. This seems to pacify their bruised egos. Look at verse 4 through 7. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna. And the kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said to him, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army? And Gideon said, all right. When the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and the briars. So he's pursuing these guys. There's 15,000 of them we're going to see later in a couple verses. He's pursuing them. He stops there at Succoth first, and he asks for just some provisions. Nothing fancy, just some bread and water. His leaders are hungry, and they're tired, and they need this to go on, and he just asks them for a little bit. And they're afraid. They refuse him because they're afraid of retribution from these other two tribes. He says, do you already have them under your control? What happens if you don't? And we help you, and they come back. So Gideon promises them a little blessing of his own because they don't help him out. Verses 8 and 9, and he went up there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him and said, as the men of Succoth had answered, so he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. So he proceeds on, gets the same response in the next town. This tower seems to refer to the worship of Baal. And he says, you know, when I come back, I'm going to tear down your pagan worship. Verses 10 through 17, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east. For the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east of Noba and Jogbeha, and attacked the camp was unsuspecting. Verse 12, when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth there. The youth was from Succoth, and he questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. He came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them, and he tore down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city. So on the way back, he gets this young man from Succoth, and basically he interrogates him. Now, it doesn't say how he interrogated them, but one way or the other, the young man gave up 77 names and addresses, evidently ways to locate these men who had betrayed him on the way in. And he, as he had promised, because of their refusal to help out his men. Now, it gets a little obscured here, but one way or the other, these guys paid for their mistake. The briars and the thistles, there's every indication that they took these men and drug them through the briars and the brussels, probably until they died. These men of these cities didn't seem to care much what they said or did to Gideon and his army because there were others that they respected and feared even more. Politics. I would like to say this, guys, before we move on. We need to be careful who we disrespect and dishonor. Getting to where we think we need to be. Because you never know when one day it might come back to get you. That could be as simple as the way we drive on the freeway. Who you yell at, who you scream at. And then you pull up to the next gas station and there's the car that you were so rude. And you get out and it's somebody from your church. You see, we just have to be careful. We have to be cautious. However, here's the key. If you and I maintain a godly attitude and we let the pride and the ego be controlled by the Holy Spirit, we will do well. In other words, not be spiritual when it's just convenient to be spiritual, but to genuinely let our life be controlled by the Spirit of the Lord. There's going to be a lot less to apologize for. Verses 18 through 23, and then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And he said, "They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother, as the Lord lives. If only you had let them live, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Now, since this was a previous event, Gideon already knows what has happened. He just wants these men to admit what they've done. And they admit to killing these other men. Now, guys, I don't know if you noticed, but this would have been a perfect time for Gideon to use this situation to his advantage, to maximize his opportunities, because he right now has the opportunity to become ruler over Israel. How many of us would have said, "No, thank you"? How many of us would our pride and ego have kicked in and we would have thought, "Whoa, king, I'll never have this opportunity again. This could be beneficial. I could probably be a great king. After all, I'm a valiant warrior now." They could do a lot worse by having somebody else to be their king and to rule over them. And besides, this is going to mean a lot of money and a lot of power and a lot of fame. But he refuses. And you know why he refuses? Because he knows that there is one more qualified. He knows that there is one more deserving than himself. He knows they need to let God rule over them. Guys, you realize that when we're finally reunited with God, that he is going to rule over us again, don't you? You know that, right? It's going to be a theocracy. He's going to be king. Because he's the only one that deserves to be king. He's the only one capable of being king. He's the only one that's perfect. He's the only one that can rule a government in righteousness. No one else can do it. Israel got in their worst trouble when they decided they wanted a king to rule over them instead of letting God rule over them. Now let me say this, guys. Unless you and I choose daily to let Jesus Christ rule over us, guess who is the king of your life? And we make lousy kings. Unless we specifically choose to let God have rule over us on a day-to-day basis, not just our pride and ego, but every other area of our life, then we become Lord over our own life, making our own choices, making our own decisions, and that's not a good place to be in. Humble, gentle, turning away wrath, kind of man that you would think would make a great king. He refuses, but he makes a mistake in his next step. Look at verse 24. "Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you," I don't want to be your king, but here's one request I would have, "that each one of you would give me an earring from his spoil." For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 170 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and beside the neck bands that were on their camel's neck. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Now, there was so much gold there that it was not just the ephod. There are some commentators here who believe that not only did he make the ephod, but he also made ornaments and things that represented the temple, the places of worship. Sometimes good intentions turn really bad. And sometimes something that seems so harmless at the time can later become a stumbling block. There's nowhere in Scripture that indicates Gideon was necessarily wrong for making this ephod, but it appears that over time it became an object of worship. Cars become objects of worship. Houses become objects of worship. Games and game systems become objects of worship. Spouses can become objects of worship. Children can become objects of worship. Our job can become an object of worship. The money that we make can become an object of worship. The position that we have can become an object of worship. It didn't seem so wrong at the time. I would like to say this. I think we have to be careful with every decision we make. Remember when I was saying that we need to allow our lives to be submitted to God on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis, because if we don't, we become God over our life. And if we make decisions while we're God over our life, we're going to make dumb ones like this. Things that seem very, very innocent at the time, but the end result of it turns out really bad. You see, I'm one of these guys who believes that every decision is a spiritual decision. I don't believe that there's neutral decisions. I believe that we're either in the Spirit and praying and saying, God, what do you want me to do next, or we're not. And I believe that if we're in the Spirit praying and asking God what to do next, it is a spiritual decision and God will guide us and we stay out of trouble. But the minute we put on the crown and we leave God out of it and we make a decision, that decision is going to end up bad. No matter how you look at it, it's going to end up bad because we made it out of the will of God. We made it while we had the crown on. Now, God's full of grace and God's full of mercy, and He rescues us a whole lot. But if you stack enough of those bad decisions up, guess what? Your life's going to start falling apart. As a result of this decision, Israel stepped over the line, began to worship the ephod and all that surrounded instead of worshiping God. Guys, we got to be careful. Sometimes the very blessings of God can become objects of worship. How many times have we prayed for some young man or some young lady to get a good job? You know, I can't begin to tell you how many times I prayed for a young man who's just not making any money. And you come up and say, man, I just need a better job and make a living for my family. And you pray and you ask God to bless them. And 2 weeks later they come in, guess what? I got a new job. And they're paying me $3 an hour more than what I was making. They're just so excited. And I've watched this happen to where the same person will come back in 2 months and tell you they got another job and they're making more. And 6 months later, they got another job and they're making more. And God's blessing. But guys, remember what God means for blessing. Satan means for destruction. We have to always have everything submitted to the will of God, even when God's blessing us. In fact, I think when God is blessing us, we're even in more danger, because that's when Satan's going to try to catch us off guard and use the very blessing of God against us. And then sometimes that very person who gets that great job, you know, if you're going to make $4 an hour at McDonald's, they don't require much of you. But if you're going to make 40 grand or 50 or 60 or 120 grand a year, they're going to require something of you. So they're going to expect you to be there. You got to be a company man. So now all of a sudden, you got to give up a lot of freedoms. You got to give up a lot of time at home. You got to give up a lot of time that you used to be able to be the priest of the home, and now you can't be the priest of the home because you're gone all the time. And you have to, boy, what a juggling act for all folks out there working, trying to make a living and trying to keep this all in order. It's a tough thing. What am I saying? Every decision you make, guys, pray about it. Submit it to God. Make sure you don't have the crown on. Make sure that the crown's in the right hands. Make sure that you know, that God is in the middle of it, and be cautious. Be wise every step that you make. All right, let's close this up. Look at verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, and the son of Joash went and lived in his own house. Now Jerubbaal, you remember, that was dirty, rotten scoundrel. That was his, well, you guys know what I mean. His name was Gideon, but he said his father nicknamed him the one who contends with Baal. That's what Jerubbaal means. So I've joked with you and said, you know, dirty, rotten scoundrel. His dad renamed him. Verse 30, now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son and named him Abimelech. Remember that name. It's going to turn out not so good. Abimelech, and Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accordance with all the good that he had done to Israel. Abimelech ends up being bad news, as I have already said. Now, guys, I would like to say this as we close. You notice, here's this man of God that he doesn't think anything of himself. He says, why would you want to use me? I'm the least of my father's family and the least of the tribe of Manasseh. And God says, you're a mighty warrior. God sees him as a valiant warrior, and he takes him a step at a time and brings him along till God's finally able to use him for the deliverance of Israel. And yet, when he dies, what happens? It's all back to the way it was. It all goes back to the way it was. Now, we've already seen with the judges that we've studied so far, God will raise up a judge. He'll deliver the people. Everything's good for a while. As soon as the judge is gone, they go back to their ways. What does that tell us? That we, by nature, if we do not feed our spirit, we will go back to our very nature, and our very nature is not good. Our very nature ends up being lazy. We forget about God. I know that sounds crazy, but we do. It is easier to watch 4 hours of TV than spend 15 minutes in prayer. It's just true. That's just the way it is. We get excited about a TV show and sit down for an hour, but if you say, come and pray for a half hour, we're going, a half hour? Pray for a half hour? What am I going to say for a half hour? We can have a game on, and we're disappointed because the game's over after 4 hours. But if we got to drive 20 minutes to a Bible study, we're like, man, I can't believe it's so far away. I think I'll just... It is our nature. It is our nature. The pride, the ego, the laziness, the falling away from God. It is our nature, guys. So if we don't make an effort every day to live for God, we're going to end up in a bad condition. And I'd like to say this. Remember, it's not how you start. Let me change that a little bit. It's not just how you start, but it's how you finish that matters. Sometimes we start with great guns, man. We get saved and we are on fire for about 10 minutes. Well, 10 minutes in the whole scheme of 50 years. Seems like 10 minutes. Maybe we're on fire for a year. Maybe we're on fire for 2 years. And then because somebody's not spoon-feeding us, we're not motivated enough to keep it going. So here's my encouragement to all of us. Let's love each other. Let's hold each other accountable. Let's ask each other how we're doing. And guys, when you're hurting the most, that's when you need to be here. That's when you need to be around each other. When you feel the least like being around Christians, that's when you need Christian fellowship the absolute most. That's when your old flesh is kicking in going, I'll stay home and watch TV. Anything sinful in that? Not necessarily. But we know that when we let go, the flesh will not only watch one show, it'll watch 10. And to be honest with you guys, we've done it. Haven't we all done that? We've chosen to stay home and watch TV or do something else other than fellowship with the Lord. And when it's all said and done, what did we gain? Absolutely nothing. Maybe a little rest. Let's pray.